with me. Father, I thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be used through your word to magnify your Son Jesus this morning. May it do that work that you have promised it will do. Bring dead hearts to life. Strengthen weeping people. Lift up even hearts. In your name, be our encouragement and our joy. Not a fleeting false joy, but a true rooted deep joy that comes from you and from the truth of your gospel and the glory of your Son. Pray to Jesus. We are in Philippians 1. It's my privilege to open God's word with you this morning. And as Derek read, we've been considering Paul's update to the Philippians on what's going on with him. This is a church he founded that he loves dearly. And he knows that they've heard he's in prison. They've heard that there are these unqualified teachers who are going around taking advantage of Paul's imprisonment to teach for selfish gain. And he knows that this church would be concerned for him, even fearful for him. And Paul's writing to the Philippians now to assure them, yes, these things are true. They are happening. But don't worry for me. I am joyful. I am rejoicing because God is using all of this to get the gospel out. And I think he knows that the Philippians might be reading that, and we might be hearing that and saying, Paul, really? Is that true? Can you really have this unbreakable joy that is not just enduring suffering, but increasing in suffering? It sounds more like Paul's version of how he's going to buck up. He's going to grin and bear it. Yes, you know, it's sad, but I've got Jesus, I've got the gospel. So there's happy things here too. Because it's hard for us to fathom that Paul would really, truly be rejoicing. But Paul wants to assure us, as he says at the beginning of our passage today, yes, yes, I will absolutely, genuinely rejoice in every circumstance. And today we get to take this dive into the heart of Paul. And he's going to show us, for our sake, for Christ's glory, what can give him, Paul, this unshakable joy. Let's read once again Philippians 1, start at 18b through 26. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by my life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I should choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This initial outburst from Paul, continuing from that last passage that we looked at last week and the week before, is assuring them that none of these difficult circumstances, nothing he's going through, is going to keep him from rejoicing. He's not going to despair, because God is using even his imprisonment, even these competitive teachers, to send out the gospel. And Paul adores the gospel. It is the gospel that saved him. That's the gospel that is magnifying Jesus, who saved Paul. And Paul knows nothing can thwart that joy. So we must begin today by considering, on what does our joy rest? Is that thing unshakable? For many people in the world, joy is hanging on a very delicate thread. If it rests on wealth or comfort, we know that sometimes, by no fault of our own, money can be lost so easily. If it rests on health, on comfort, on knowing that we're going to have a long life, we know that any accident or any diagnosis could quickly steal that joy. Reputation, influence, popularity, we know those things are even less certain. If your joy rests on those things, you cannot be confident that it is going to sustain you. You can't even be confident that it's going to satisfy you. And we know that all of those joys have an expiry date. Death is this silent pill, because it means the end of everything that we worked for, everything that we love, everything that we take joy in. Even if you find something that's going to make you happy enough to live for, death will take that from you. Before his conversion, Paul was confident in many things. He was wealthy. He was politically influential. He had great education. He even had the reputation for being a very godly man. As a Pharisee, people looked up to him as holy. When Paul became a Christian, when he began to preach the gospel, he saw all of those things immediately fall away. His choice to become a Christian itself became evidence of how fleeting those joys were. Because all of that influence, all of that, even respect as being for being holy, were taken from him. But that doesn't mean Paul lost his joy. In fact, what Paul did in that moment of his conversion was shift his joy off of those things that could so clearly be lost, that would so clearly lead him to despair if he ever suffered, onto something that could never fail. His joy moved off of sinking sand, and he put it on a rock. And our first point this morning is this, that joy that rests in Jesus is confident in all circumstances. So Paul says again, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. So Paul's joy now rests in Christ being honored, in the magnification of Jesus, which is that his gospel would be proclaimed. Paul has such a rich, deep, satisfying love for this Savior who stopped him on the road to Damascus, who showed him that he was a sinner, who became his only trust. So now it is Paul's genuine desire. Nothing would give Paul more joy than that Jesus would be magnified. Now, that's not to say that Paul thinks that he can do anything to add to Jesus' glory, to make Jesus better than he was. To magnify something isn't to increase it, it's to see it closer, to see it better. Paul wants to be a magnifying glass for the glory of Jesus, allowing others to see it in more of its beautiful detail. When we talk about glorifying Jesus or giving him glory, we're not talking about going to get him glory. We mean that we want to see him better. And then we want to praise him more because of what we have seen. And we want his name to be lifted up higher because of what we have seen. And then we want to go and bring the gospel out and disciple other people so that they also would see it better, and they also would worship him, and they also would give him more glory. This is what Paul was doing. You can see that in Acts. This is clearly his life's pursuit. And because this was his goal, his deepest desire, it was what gave him the most joy. And Paul knows that he has rested his joy on something that nothing can take from him, even death. He says he hopes and expects. He is sure that Christ will be honored in his body, whether by life or death. So no matter what happens to Paul, he knows that everything he experiences, it may be imprisonment, it may be death, is going to work towards Jesus being magnified, and therefore work for his joy. Now, we can be certain that Christ is going to be honored in all circumstances. We can be certain of it because the Father promised Jesus that that was going to happen. Because Jesus went willingly to the cross, because he died on behalf of sinners, and because he took all of those people who trusted in him, and he held them, and he told the Father, I am absolutely not going to let a single one of these people go, because Jesus said he would do that. The Father, in turn, promised that he would absolutely make sure that everything that happened would magnify the name of his Son. And because the Father is committed to this, there is no greater or more certain pursuit that any of us as his children can engage in than to magnify Jesus' glory. Whether we are healthy or suffering, rich or poor, whether we are safe or martyred, we can be confident that God will use our lives to magnify his Son. And this is a gift to us, because it is giving us who trust in Jesus a foundation for our joy that is more certain and unshakable than anything else we could have put our trust in. Now, that doesn't mean that we are going to pretend that suffering is itself a good thing, or be eager for suffering to come to us. For those who are in Christ, we recognize that suffering is a result of the curse, that it comes from the fall into sin. It flows from sin in this world. So gospel joy isn't this promise of a pain reliever or that you will be happy-go-lucky all the time. It is hope in the midst of struggle. It is praise in the midst of pain. Because even as we hurt and we grieve, we have a greater joy. And we know that that joy is being accomplished even in our grieving. It's a joy that we can have while we sad tears, while we are grieving the fact that sin is still in this world, and even in ourselves. There is a joy that can sustain us, and that can even cause us to hope for a day of greater joy, where that suffering and that sin will be over. We'll see that in this passage. So even your grieving can be used to glorify Jesus. It can work towards a greater joy, even in the worst trials. So this means that the only thing that could really, absolutely, truly wreck the joy of a believer would be to take that joy off of Christ and to put it back onto things that are fleeting, things that are passing away. This is why Paul hopes that he would not be ashamed of Jesus, ashamed of his gospel. If we are ashamed of the gospel, it shows that we are placing our joy in something else, and we are fearful that being bold in the gospel would cause us to lose that thing. Maybe it's the support of our community or our family. It's our sense of security, our friends, our respect of our peers. These are things that Paul absolutely lost when he started living to glorify the name of Jesus. Now, there are many people who claim Christ as Savior who are missing the full joy of the gospel, and they're even wondering why Jesus isn't satisfying for them. He's not my source of hope and joy. And yet, they themselves are still so ashamed of him. They don't want him to be magnified in their body, in life, or in death. This is evidence still not really confident that placing their joy on Jesus would be better for them than placing it on their vacation or their time in front of television or their wealth, their family, money, or even their sin. So this means that for many of us, while we're trying to claim that our joy is in Christ alone, our joy is still primarily on worldly things, things that we can't be confident in. If we are ashamed of the gospel, then our joy has shifted off of a certain foundation onto a very shaky one. Now, if you are feeling that lack of confidence in Christ, that lack of joy, then hear God's word. The more you cling to Jesus, the more you love your own salvation through him, the more our confidence and joy will grow, and it will become our greatest joy to proclaim that gospel. What Paul wants then, what we should also want, is courage. To never be ashamed of the gospel, to never lose confidence in it. Then we can rejoice in Paul, knowing that the Father is committed to magnifying Jesus. That means then that he is also committed to providing his people with everything they need to grow in their confidence in the gospel, to even grow in their confidence in it while they are suffering, through their suffering. So Paul tells his readers, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, which is his suffering, will turn out for my deliverance." Paul has no doubt that God will help him in his suffering. Not just to keep him from becoming ashamed of the gospel, but to give him more reasons to rejoice, to work for Paul's own good. Paul is confident that God will work this suffering for his deliverance. The Greek word for deliverance is the word for salvation. So what Paul has in view is not just that he would be delivered from prison. He is talking about how God will work this out for his own salvation. Our second point is this. Our joy in suffering is God working all things for our salvation. Paul wants the Philippians to know that there is a continuing work of salvation that happens when we are saved by Jesus. And we can look forward to that continuing work in us. Now, when we speak of salvation, we rightly, first and foremost, refer to that moment when we are born again, when we go from death to life, when we believe and we put our trust in Jesus. That's the moment when we are saved, when our wretched sin and all of our punishment, when we can look at that and say, that was put on Jesus on the cross, and now I am given from God the identity of Christ. I am seen by God as Christ, and saved from his wrath to be delivered to his glory. That wonderful moment is salvation. But God's saving work doesn't stop there. For those who experience that salvation, God continues to save us. He delivers us from sin. He works out our salvation. He makes us like Christ. And he prepares us for heaven. And then there is a future salvation thrust forward. That is when we will be deceived by Jesus. When we will actually pass through God's judgment. Because we are covered by Jesus' blood. And when we will be delivered from sin and death forever through Jesus' victory. And that future salvation is for all of those who have known that first great salvation. So Paul wants us to know, God's word tells us that he's going to use means in his saved people to accomplish that continuing work of salvation in them. And there's two particular ways we see here. Paul knows God will work out his suffering, indeed every experience for his own deliverance, through the prayers of the church and the work of the Spirit. Remember in the introduction to Philippians where Paul expressed how dearly he loved the church, how he was praying for the church. His prayer that God would perform a continuing work in them. That he who began that good work in them, who saved them, would bring it to completion. That was Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And Paul knows that that prayer is one of the means through which God will accomplish that saving work in the Philippians. So now in this passage, likewise, Paul is coveting the prayers of those Philippians for the sake of his own salvation, confident that God will use that to accomplish a saving work in Paul. Because our God, he loves to give good gifts to his children. He loves to answer our prayers. And he loves to answer the prayers that we offer on behalf of each other. It is the delight of the Spirit to work and to work in response to your prayer. The Spirit sanctifies us. It causes our hearts to break does that, but loves to do that in response to the prayers that our brothers and sisters have offered on our behalf. So brothers and sisters, love to pray for each other. Absolutely love to be Jesus' family. To be so knit together in love that you are eagerly offering prayers for one another. God loves to see Jesus' family celebrating who Jesus is by being his family, by living as his family, by praying for each other and trusting in the Spirit. So through those means, you can be confident that God can work out everything for your deliverance and your joy. So from here, Paul's going to move beyond his present circumstances. It's not just in this situation he assures the Philippians. In everything, Paul knows that he can be confident in Christ's glory. So now we get this wonderful statement. It's a statement that has been written on the hearts of saints since the church was founded. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is the full display of the confidence of a Christian. The confidence of God's people that their whole life is bound up in Christ and that their death is absolutely gain. Paul seems to be aware that he's not going to be in prison much longer. What he isn't sure of is whether he's going to be leaving prison by freedom or by his death. So now he's going to consider what he thinks is going to happen to him, what he expects. And he's going to do that by weighing how these different circumstances would bring glory to Jesus. But Paul also knows, he can be certain that whichever happens, God will absolutely to magnify Jesus' glory, and thus to increase Paul's joy. So first, Paul evaluates whether he might live. And this gives us our third point today, that our joy in life is serving his church. Our joy in life is serving Jesus' church. Paul says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. If Paul is to continue to live in the body on earth, then he knows that God will increase his joy by giving him fruitful ministry. Remember that one of the things that Paul prayed for the Philippians themselves, was that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The life of a believer magnifies God's glory when it shows the fruits of righteousness, because this fruit is a testament to the power of the gospel in us. It shows the power of Jesus to change our hearts, that these hearts that were once enslaved to sin, that were dead in sin and transgression, can now not just call Christ Savior, but actually live and produce the fruit of righteousness. So this fruit is not evidence of our own goodness or our own glory. It is evidence of the power of the gospel. And thus, when we show the fruit of righteousness, it magnifies Jesus. But this fruit of our salvation does also work for our own deliverance and joy. Paul says that the fruit of righteousness in the Philippians would show that they were pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus. So the fruit of our salvation becomes our assurance of the future completion of our salvation. That we would not be punished. We will not receive judgment when we go to God, but we will receive that place that only Jesus deserves, and that we will be lifted up. So when Paul says, to live is Christ, he's thinking both of his own identity and of his service to Jesus. Paul tells the Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When we are covered by the blood of Jesus, when we know he gave himself for us, we are given a new heart, and that heart is Christ. We take on his identity. We first receive it when God sees us as Jesus instead of ourselves. When we are justified, he calls us clean in his sight because Jesus took our record and received the punishment for it on the cross. Now God sees us with Jesus' record. Our old identity then went with Christ to be crucified. And we receive his identity when we were saved. And that persists in us. God's Spirit then actually starts to mold us to that identity that God saw when we were saved. We aren't just called Christ. We become like Christ. We are no longer our own. How does Paul introduce himself to the Philippians at the beginning of the letter? A servant of Christ. A bondservant, a slave to Jesus. And this is a joyous thing for Paul because it means that he is no longer a slave to sin. That he is no longer that vile, wretched, cruel, selfish, arrogant man that he once was. And now he is a man who is becoming like Christ, who is promised what Christ deserves. So to live is Christ. And that means not just identifying with him, but in response to that, in becoming like him, to be devoted to him. Think of the disciples laying down their nets, walking away from their work and even their family when they were called to follow Jesus. We live to serve him, and we live to offer up fruitful labor to him, the fruit of righteousness. Now, Paul explains to us in verses 24 through 26 what that service to Christ is going to look like, what that fruitful labor for him will be. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, just as Paul was eager that his own deliverance would be served by the prayers and ministry of the church, he in turn is going to give his life to magnify Jesus by increasing the faith and joy of the people in the church. If we are devoted to a king, we're devoted to his kingdom. And we're devoted to his subjects. After Peter betrayed Jesus, Jesus called him back and he said, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And Peter got exasperated. "Yes, Lord, of course I love you." "Well, then what are you going to do?" "You're going to feed my sheep." And then in his great commission, he tells all of us that the goal of those who are saved by him will be to grow his church, baptize, and make disciples, and teach them. We are not apostles, but it is still the goal of our lives to serve and grow Jesus' church, to magnify him the way that he told us to magnify him. So you cannot claim that your joy is resting in Jesus if you have no desire to love and care for this people. Imagine I tell Jen, "I love you. I would do anything for you. Well, can you watch Ellie this afternoon?" "No. I said I wanted to serve you. I didn't want to serve Ellie." Now, first, that shows a lot of contempt for my daughter. But it also shows how false I was in claiming to be willing to do anything for my wife. Because I could not love and care for those that she wanted loved and cared for. When we claim to love Christ but do not love the church, we are not just holding the rest of God's people in contempt, but we are showing by our lives that we deny that which we have claimed. We are trying to love Christ while hating everything that he gave for us. And if we do not live for the blessing and joy of other believers, you are certainly denying yourself the greatest opportunity God gave you for your joy. You cannot have joy in Christ and not delight in his people. Christ wants you to love his family. In fact, Paul ultimately makes the decision that he believes he will survive. He believes he will be released from prison. Why? Because there are more things to accomplish on his bucket list? Because he's fearful of death? Because he wants to live longer? No! Paul is sure that he will live longer. And the only reason is that he would gain more fruitful labor in the church. I look at you, Philippians. I think you need the work that Christ has given me to do. I am going to continue living for your sake, for your joy, for your faith. That is the only reason that Paul is going to continue living. When our old self dies, when our new self finds its identity in Jesus, when we love what Jesus loves, it then becomes our joy to be devoted to the progress and the faith and the joy of our brothers and sisters in the church. Paul knows that by this service to Jesus, he's giving the Philippians more reasons to glorify Jesus in him, that Christ will be more magnified. So the glory of Jesus is best shown when we serve each other. I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to serve you. And that means that I'm going to receive joy, which I magnify Jesus for, and you're going to be served by your church, and thus you're going to magnify Jesus. And then you're going to serve me, and you're going to pray for me, and you're going to glorify Jesus in that, and I'm going to glorify Jesus for you, and then I'm going to glorify Jesus for how his Spirit is working in me through your prayers. And it just becomes this big web of us all glorifying Jesus together for the work that we're doing. We're not glorifying in ourselves. I'm not praising you for that work that you are doing. I'm not glorifying myself because of what's being done for me. We're saying we're all a part of this family because we were saved by Jesus. That's the only thing that's making it possible for us to display the fruits of righteousness, to labor for the gospel with each other. So Jesus gets more and more magnified as the church serves and loves and blesses each other more. So as a church, let's magnify Jesus together as we serve each other. If that then is the joy of a believer in life, what is the joy of a believer in death? So as Paul is thinking about this choice, whether he will live or die, he says in verse 22 and 23, "At which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Our final point this morning is this. The joy in death, our joy in death, is seeing Jesus. Paul has given his life to serve Christ in the church. He loves his Savior. He wants nothing more than to see his name lifted up. And this has made Paul feel less and less at home in this world. This is the reality for those who are in Jesus. When we are saved, when our identity and our priorities change, and we say it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, then we start to enjoy more than anything the taste of heaven that we start to get now. Living for Christ. We care less and less for the things in this world. And then our greatest longing is to go and be with Jesus. Be where he is. Jesus says to his disciples, he says of them, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The world where we once enjoyed pleasure and power and prestige is suddenly a place where we realize our joy just is not complete. Paul will tell the Philippians later in the letter that we have a new citizenship, and it's in heaven. So Paul is longing to depart and be with Christ. He knows that that is far better. It's even more joyful than any life, no matter how comfortable, no matter how good, the greatest joy that any being created by God could experience would be to be with him, to be in his presence, and to be with Jesus, our Savior. So as citizens of that country, we're not in this country as residents. We're not enjoying making our home here. We're here as ambassadors. We are laboring for a different kingdom. There are citizens of that kingdom here, his church, and they need us. And we have an assignment from our king in that place where our citizenship is. And he says, serve and bless my people. And it's a hard country. There's sin here. There is suffering here. We recognize it. There's sin in ourselves here. It hurts us. It hurts other people. And there's death here. And the sting of death is here. So all the while we serve in this hard country, we keep an eye on that far one. We long more and more to be there. And we will serve our King as long as he desires us to. We will do that joyfully. We love to serve the King and save us. As long as you want me here, I will be here. And not for my own benefit. I will be here. Serve you. But we wait. We hope for that day when our joy will be complete. When sin and suffering will end in that country where we get to see you. This is the hope of a believer. This is the joy of a believer in death. One day, our invitation will come. The work is finished. Depart from the Jesus Christ. Now that word depart in the Greek is not a depressing word. Departing on an adventure. Setting out on a great voyage. And though this will be sad, and it will be sad, especially for those who are left behind. We are meant to remember this joy. Think of the believer boarding that ship. And the ropes are loose. And the sails are unfurled. And it sets off toward the setting sun. And the winds are pushing it faster and faster. The work is done. The labor is over. The time in the hard country is finished. And we will go to that place where sin is no more. It has no dominion, where death is defeated. Because Christ defeated it and took the penalty of sin. None of it can touch us again because he has abolished it in his country. For all those children who believe that he died and rose for them. And then on that other side of that voyage, we will open our eyes. The air will be sweet, and the songs of people praising Christ will be beautiful. It will all just be a praise. For when your eyes open, you will be seen. The one who came first to that hard country to die in your place, to suffer there more than anyone else could. And he will be blessed in your heart. Wait there with him for that day, and we will make everything. And we will achieve total victory, and we will dwell blessed with him for all of eternity. Paul says, no eye has seen him, no ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him. For those whose life is Christ, death is the greatest gain. It's the end of their joyful labor for Christ. It's the beginning of that greater joy where they get to look upon him. This is the death of a child saved by the blood of Jesus, and for 2,000 years it has been the hope of missionaries and martyrs. It has been why they have given their whole life on this earth and given it freely for the service of Christ and the growth of his church. My own father, who, as you know, has been diagnosed with cancer, is able to say to my siblings, I am so torn, so ready to be healed, and so ready to go on. And that thing that is going to make death most joyful for those who love Jesus is that it is going to magnify Jesus more than anything in our lives ever could have. Because it's going to be that moment when we would have gone to punishment, when we would have received God's wrath, when we will instead pass through it, and God will say, my son died for you, so now I receive you into my kingdom. Because he died in your place, I welcome you as my child, as he alone deserves to be welcomed. So this, received by God. accomplishes more glory for him who planned that salvation and for Christ who carried it out. Each soul in eternity is a testament to the glory of God and the magnification of the glory of Jesus. And each soul in heaven is going to make use of all eternity to praise Jesus as he deserves to be praised. So this is how the joy of a believer can grow in every circumstance, even in death, when it rests confidently on the desire that Jesus Christ would be magnified. If our lives are lived for Christ, for the one who loved us, who saved us, if we live to serve his church, to proclaim his name, then even suffering is going to work for that salvation, for our salvation, and death will be a reward for our life and our labor. On what does your joy rest? Is it certain? Is it going to pass away? All flesh is like grass. And the greatest glory, the greatest wealth, the greatest honor, the greatest privilege is like the flower of grass, withering and fading and blowing away with the wind. Do not place your joy on these things. They promise you disappointment in life and hell after that. If your joy is not in Christ, then I'm sure death is something you fear. You think of the idea of death, and it is not a joyful thought, because it is going to be the end of everything you loved and longed for and worked for in this world. At best, you are doing everything you can to ignore it. Believe in Jesus. Give up those other little things that your joy is resting in, that your hope is sitting on. Then your life will be Christ, and then your death will be gain. Get off of shaky ground before it is too late, before it is taken from you. Set it on the rock. And then, brothers and sisters, I know that there are many of us who are at war with the idea of living our whole lives for Christ. We claim that joy in him alone, but the thought of living entirely for his glory instead of ours frankly sounds boring, dull and depressing, and makes us think of all those things we're going to be missing out on. We would rather pursue our own glory, and we will cut a space for God in it. We'll make sure it's compatible with what he wants, that he will fit in to our plan. But that statement, to live is Christ and to die is gain, is not something we are allowed to take in halves. We cannot hope for death to be gain if we have not lived for Christ. And if your joy is not in Christ in this life, if your life is not devoted to magnifying his glory and serving his church, I think it is very likely to say that you probably do not take a lot of joy from the thought of your death. You may also fear it, because at the end of the day, it is letting go of those things that you most clung to, that you enjoy most, that you take the most joy in. If you desire the confidence in death that comes with those who are in Christ, you must heed what his word has taught us about making him your confidence in life. If you want to go joyfully to him at your death, take your joy from him now. For many of us, heaven is not even a place we really want to be. That desire to depart and be with Christ is not exciting for us, because every time we get offered a taste of what is so good about heaven, we reject it. Are you suddenly going to want to worship Christ with his people for all of eternity when you take absolutely no pleasure in doing so now? If you don't like obeying his word now, will you suddenly be overjoyed to hear him speak and to see him face to face? Hear this warning. If you want death to be, make your life Christ. Do it now and do not be torn in two any longer. Do not give God your half measures, allowing him to share your heart with your desire for faith, with your love of comfort, with your vacation, with your sports, with your work, with your money, or even trying to make him share your heart with your sin, with your lust, with your greed, with your arrogance. Hand over your passport to this world. It's passing away anyway. Lay down its pleasures. Embrace, take up your citizenship in heaven, that citizenship for which Jesus died and rose to obtain for you. It's bought by his blood for everyone who believes. And then become an ambassador of that kingdom, with a greater joy than those who are citizens of this world are ever going to experience. Serve Christ in his church. Live. Take joy in proclaiming his name. And then you will start to taste what is so sweet of heaven now. You will long for it. You will be waiting for that voyage, for that invitation to come, for that ship to set sail. And you will even endure suffering joyfully. More like Christ, as God also uses it to magnify him and works it to your deliverance. Because our joy is going to rest on what can never be taken away and what cannot be shaken. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. Let's pray. Father, giving up our citizenship of this world, giving up our hope and our joy in those things that we loved before we claimed to know you, Father, that is a task that only your Spirit can accomplish. And I thank you that Paul says it is by the prayers, the church, and the work of the Spirit that our deliverance can be worked out in our lives. So, Father, may we pray for each other, that your Spirit would work in us, that we all would see the greater glory and the greater joy of living to magnify Jesus. Father, if someone does not live for that at all, if they have not traded their identity with Christ, if they have not believed in him and known what it is to be purchased by his blood, Father, I pray that you would work in them, change their heart before they die. Before hell is waiting for them, Father, I pray that you would stop them like Christ stopped Paul on the road to Mecca. You turn them around that they may live for a greater joy in life and hope in death. Father, for all of us here, may our hope and our joy rest in nothing other than Christ. May you take our lives and may they be always only for you. May your heart be our throne. May we live ever only altered. May your Spirit do this in us. And Father, may we hope in death. Increase our faith and our hope in that blessed country where Jesus is. May we long to see him face to face, and may we hear joy to know that one day we will do that. And we will see him and know him and enjoy him forever. And we praise his name. We pray these things in Jesus' name.